The Cambridge Wonder. By the early 1590s, as we have seen, Puritanism had split into two main groups. First, there were the conformists, those who stayed within the Church of England, grudgingly conforming to its rubric, but wanting further reform, mainly of a Presbyterian nature. They hoped that one day they might have a monarch who would give them a state church, established according to their principles, with uniformity enforced by law. The other section of the Puritans were of a very different persuasion. They were the separatists, who, rejecting the Church of England as an apostate church, and altogether beyond reform, seceded from it. This was illegal, of course, and carried stern punishment by the state. Eventually, in 1662, all the Puritans, with very few exceptions, would reunite to become non-conformists and quit the Church of England. But in the 1590s, they were grievously divided and went their different ways. The separatists had a very hard path to tread with years of bitter suffering to come. They would have to endure much disappointment and heartbreak, exile, persecution, homelessness, and poverty. But they gladly faced up to this because they were determined to enjoy New Testament church life, and enjoy it at once without waiting for permission from men. In fact, they despised the notion that men have any say in the matter. They would not tarry for any. On the other hand, the conforming Puritans by this time had given up all hope that Elizabeth would allow reform in the church. They had become very dispirited, as it dawned on them that while Elizabeth was on the throne, they would never get what they wanted. It was a bitter pill they were forced to swallow, but swallow it most of them did. The all-dominant Elizabeth was too obstinate for the conformists in general, and for the Presbyterians in particular. They were pulling against a strongly flowing tide. Changing the figure, they had lost the battle almost before it had begun. They seemed to give up the fight, resign themselves to the fact that the Queen, the bishops, and Parliament would not allow them to alter the church system. It has been rightly said, the tyranny of the bishops, the lessening of the Roman Catholic threat by the defeat of the Armada, the Marprelate tracts, and the threat of banishment to any non-conforming person all combined to smite of virile Presbyterianism hip and thigh, and it more than halted ever after. Indeed, one may wonder whether its spirit was ever the same again. In this cowed spirit, the Presbyterians stayed within the Church of England, buoyed up by the thought that Elizabeth was aging. Her long and high-handed reign must come to an end some day. Her successor was coming. Who could tell what might happen? Perhaps the approaching king might be more favourable to their cause. He could hardly be worse. In truth, they had reason to nurture a measure of confidence. After all, James was a Scot and a Presbyterian into the bargain, and this kept a glimmer of hope alive in conforming Puritan hearts as the old century came to a close. But it was to prove a false hope. Once again, bitter disappointment awaited those who wanted reform within the established church. It was only after many years of sorrow and frustration that the conforming Puritans, like the separatists before them, would come to see that there was no confidence to be placed in princes. By staying within the state church in the 1590s, they chose what seemed the easier route. Even so, it was the wrong route. They would learn, and learn the hard way. Meanwhile, they would accept lie after lie from kings, persist in hope against hope, longing for the reform of a church which could not be reformed. In the end, some of them would even turn to carnal weapons, taking up politics and the sword to bring in the church they wanted. But not all of them, for as the years passed, some of the conforming Puritans would give up the useless struggle within the church, leave it, and throw in their lot with the separatists, and suffer with them. Nonetheless, as I noted in passing, it would be another 70 years before the vast majority of the conforming Puritans as a body in 1662 would at long last quit the state church and join the separatists outside the pale of the Church of England as non-conformists. So, What did the conforming Puritans do meanwhile? How did they proceed? On the subject of the reform of the Church, they bided their time, changed tack, and waited for a better day. They became those well-known Puritan preachers and writers whose names have come down to us through the centuries. Some of them became lecturers. Some were appointed as private chaplains. Others accepted living somehow free of the rule of a bishop. History has frequently called them the Puritans, but we shall see. These conforming Puritans turned their attention to preaching, a certain kind of preaching, that is, in which they did not refer much, if at all, to the disputes over church matters, but threw all their energy into preaching for practical godliness. So much so, the impression some historians have gained is that the difference between the Anglicans and the conforming Puritans died out, or was of very little consequence from the 1590s onwards. This is simply not true, but it has to be recognized that the Presbyterians certainly acted as though it might be true. They gave that impression by the way they dealt so little with the practical reform of the Church. Though they were in their hearts grieved at the chaotic, unbiblical state of the Church of England, their Church, it has to be said, in practice they compromised over Church order. They largely gave up the fight. They threw in the towel. In this way, a kind of peace reigned within the Church. But it was only illusory. The conflict was merely put off. It was not brought to a verdict. The uneasy truce stumbled on for years until the final battle was engaged in the early 1660s, and the Puritans were ignominiously defeated. So far-reaching was this practical abandonment of the implementation of Presbyterianism in England, Robert Bailey would be able to say in 1643 that as yet a presbytery to the English is conceived to be a strange monster. It was something they did not know much about, he meant, and what they did know of it the English did not like. The fact is, England never did have a proper Presbyterian system put in place, because its advocates gave up the struggle against kings and queens who loved episcopacy. Even at the great Westminster Assembly called in 1644, when the Puritans temporarily possessed political power, Presbyterianism did not hold sway among the English, who composed the overwhelming majority of the delegates. Listen to Bailey again. He complained that a great party in the Assembly had no fixed Presbyterian principles. Of that time, Richard Baxter would declare, Presbytery was not then known in England, except among a few studious scholars, nor well by them. Thus, it is fair to say, the Presbyterians of the 1590s and onwards largely fell silent on their avowed principles, at least as far as the implementation of them was concerned. Presbyterianism was simply not advocated nor advanced in the Church of England. That is how the above complaints came to be made. The conforming Puritans then devoted themselves to a particular kind of preaching from the 1590s onwards, and they became very powerful in it. Sadly, simply, they gave up the conflict over the reform of the Church for all practical purposes, but within the context of their preaching, they were second to none. William Perkins, 1558 to 1602, was the first and most formative of this long line of mighty preachers. There were others in the 1590s, of course, like Henry Smith, who died at the age of 31 after only 3 years' ministry in London, and many more came after. Nevertheless, Perkins was reckoned to be the patriarch of the Presbyterian preachers. He was associated with the classical, that is, Presbyterian movement, and his ministry at Cambridge had such an immense effect for good, both in his own generation and long after, it is hard to overstate it. His fellow Puritans, themselves no mean preachers, knew him as Perkins our Wonder. It has been justly claimed that he was the dominant influence in Puritan thought for the 40 years after his death. William Ames, a Puritan preacher of a later generation, was one of his students. He published a book on the conscience in 1639, and in his remarks to the reader he said, I gladly call to mind the time when, being young, I heard worthy Master Perkins so preach in the great assembly of students that he instructed them soundly in the truth, stirred them up effectually to seek after godliness, made them fit for the kingdom of God, and by his own example showed them what things they should chiefly intend, that they might promote true religion in the power of it unto God's glory and others' salvation. And among other things which he preached profitably, he began at length to teach how with the tongue of the learned one might speak a word in due season to him that is weary, out of Isaiah 50 verse 4, by untying and explaining diligently cases of conscience, as they are called. And the Lord found him so doing a faithful servant. Yet left he many behind him, affected with that study, who by their godly sermons through God's assistance, made it to run, increase, and be glorified throughout England. In his youth, Perkins himself had been a student at Cambridge, at which time he was a notorious drunkard, and given to reckless profanity. But he was arrested by the Spirit of God, and convicted of sin when he overheard a mother scold her child, "Hold your tongue, or I'll give you to drunken Perkins over there." To hear his name used as a common term of abuse struck him hard, starting him on the road which eventually led him to faith in Christ. After his conversion, he immediately applied himself to study, making such rapid and thorough progress that at the age of 24 he became a fellow of his college and a Church of England minister. He later became a Puritan lecturer. As a preacher, he was mighty in his pulpit work, a man full of compassion for sinners, a man clothed in power by the Holy Spirit. Perkins made the gospel come alive by his preaching, so that those who attended him found plain and wholesome meat for their souls. His sermons were noted for their ability to awaken sinners, it being said that he only had to pronounce the word damn, and it would leave an awful impression upon his hearers for a long time to come. Besides his college work and his lectureship, he laboured for the salvation of sinners, often in the hardest places in the town, places like the prison, where he ministered among the inmates, taking a room there and preaching every Sunday with great success. Also, he would attend public executions in order to climb upon the scaffold to deal with a condemned man about his soul. Even in that horrible place, and at that time, Perkins' prayers and earnest pleas would bring tears of repentance over sin, followed by tears of joy and salvation. It must have been a most remarkable sight to see a Church of England minister, one who was a renowned academic and a college fellow, kneeling in prayer, with his arms about a condemned wretch just before the hangman did his work. No doubt such scenes would have affected many. The great theme which Perkins took up in his sermons was the practical Christian life. He was not interested in fine points of academic distinction, nor argument for its own sake. He said he had far more serious work to do. For example, when dealing with the doctrine of original sin, he likened it to a man's house on fire and declared, "There is no time then to inquire how and which way and whence the fire came, but our duty is with all speed and expedition to use all good means to stay it." His aim was to be of spiritual benefit to his hearers, subservient to the glory of God. Though Perkins was a highly intellectual man, his preaching was anything but academic. His great concern was, what is the practical application of doctrine? What's the use of it? But before he got to the use, he would establish his doctrine out of Scripture, and only out of Scripture. The practical use was the end product, but its basis was the doctrine of Scripture. He was most careful to emphasize this order, stipulating that doctrine must be established first, and then the application must follow, but only then. The application to the conscience would then rest, he said, upon most certain and sufficient grounds, collected and drawn out of the very Word of God. This was a clear distinction between Perkins and the Papists, who depended on sources other than Scripture, sources like tradition, the popes, or the fathers. The Anglicans, too, relied on the fathers and custom, as opposed to the plain words and doctrine of Scripture. Perkins' chief matter was how a man may know whether he be a child of God or no, and he published a book with that title in 1592. His teaching on the subject over 20 years was all within the framework of Calvinism, that I might clear the truth that Calvinist doctrine, he declared, in order to answer the question, how may a man be scripturally assured that he is a true child of God? Perkins influenced multitudes by this kind of preaching, thereby bringing many souls to Christ, and thence into the full assurance of faith and hope. His greatest book, The Golden Chain, or The Description of Theology, containing the order of the causes of salvation and damnation according to God's Word, was published in 1591. It has gone into several editions down the years. It opened with a chart giving a visible catechism of all the links in the chain of the gospel. At the top of the chart was God's foreknowledge and decree. Then the chart split into two, the decree of election and the doctrine of reprobation, both leading into creation and the fall. Election, one side of the chart, led on to the love of God to his elect, effectual calling, justification, sanctification, glorification, and life eternal, with several ramifications on the way. On the other side of the chart, the decree of reprobation led to God's hatred of the reprobate, no calling, ignorance, vanity, damnation, and death eternal in hell. At which stage, life eternal and death eternal, the two lines joined again to reach the ultimate, which is God's glory. Of the chart, Perkins explained that it may be instead of an ocular catechism to them which cannot read, for by the pointing of the finger they may sensibly perceive the chief points of religion and the order of them. This was a highly significant statement. It remains a challenge and a stimulus for today's preachers. Perkins was an intellectual, a master of theology, a university fellow. But above all, he was a preacher, and like his master Jesus Christ, the common people heard him gladly. Now, this did not happen automatically or by chance. Perkins made it his great aim. He looked upon it as a main part of his work. He did not stand upon his reputation or learning, but he set out to be as simple as he could in order that everybody, even those who could not read, might understand his preaching. He would take the most massive doctrines of the gospel and make them plain to the humblest hearer. It was said that in Cambridge the scholar could hear no learneder and the townsman no plainer sermons than those of William Perkins in the 1590s. With certain caveats, this is the very preaching we need today. Too often the people ask for bread and they get an academic stone. They ask for a living word from God, and they are given a dry, arid lecture on theology. For instance, a lecture on biblical masculinity, a biblical femininity, or romance in marriage instead of gospel sermons is not good enough. Not good enough? It's a wonder the heavens do not fall. In our reaction against the giving of a flippant talk, we can go to the opposite extreme. Let us look to ourselves. There is precious little real gospel preaching these days. We pay lip service to 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, but we must make sure we do indeed preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not enough preachers think of the unconverted. The obvious needs to be stated. Those who cannot read or those who cannot easily grasp academic arguments have an immortal soul as precious as any man's, and they will be damned in hell just as much as other men, unless they come to faith in Christ. We must remember that sinners do not need to be endowed with a high intelligence in order to become Christians. We are in danger of forgetting it. Too often the preaching these days gives the impression that an academic gift is required. I repeat what I said a moment or two ago. The common people heard our Saviour gladly. He chose some of his apostles from the uneducated and untrained. Indeed, God calls his elect mainly from the foolish, weak, base, and despised, not from the noble, wise, and mighty. These things must weigh heavily with preachers. It is their duty to reach all kinds of sinners with the gospel, and this must govern the way they approach their hearers. There are too many intellectual, highfalutin, academic lectures couched in evangelical or even Calvinistic jargon, handed down these days. There's not enough simple, plain preaching. We don't want slabs of theology culled from books. We want the living gospel put to us in terms we can understand. We want to see Jesus and see him clearly portrayed among us. If the youngest responsible person and the worst educated hearer in the congregation can understand the preacher, the rest can. Of course, only the Spirit of God can bring spiritual understanding. But it is the preacher's job to speak so that people can take him what he says. Satan will blind men's minds without the preacher's help. What some people might call deep will be better labeled as complicated, muddled, or confused. Perkins certainly walked in Paul's steps, for he did not use excellence of speech or of wisdom in his discourses. He could have done it. He possessed sufficient academic ability, needless to say, but his sermons were deliberately void of showy learning. This does not mean that Perkins was not a real preacher. Far from it. Indeed, it proves that he was a preacher. An excellent gift he had to define properly, divide exactly, dispute subtly, answer directly, speak pithily, and write judiciously. It is clear that he was a very simple preacher, speaking clearly and directly to all his hearers. He was most apt in his illustrations, having an excellent gift in similitudes. He did not make the common mistake of thinking his sermons were deep because they were unclear. He was, and is for us, a model for all preachers. The Chain was recognized in its day as a masterpiece of Calvinism. Indeed, it has been claimed that his order could not be bettered for an outline of his theology. What the actual preaching must have been like can only be imagined. Try to picture the great assembly of students listening to his lectures, in his case more nearly sermons, how things have been reversed today, many being saved under his teaching. Think of his preaching in the town of Cambridge, in the prison, and on the scaffold, preaching which was remarkable for the numbers who were awakened under it. Perkins did not avoid controversy with the papists. He was clear on the anti-Christian nature of popery. It is a thing most evident that the present religion of the Church of Rome is an enemy to the grace of God, he said. Why? Because it exalts the liberty of man's will and lowers the grace of God, he declared. Popery belittles the fall and its effect on the natural man. It glorifies the power of man, pretending that he is able to convert himself, ascribing the cause of God's election to good foreseen in the sinner, and not simply to God's free choice. It asserts that Christ died for all men, and that God's decree is uncertain of fulfillment. It does not ascribe salvation entirely to the free and sovereign grace of God. This, said Perkins, is why popery is an enemy to the gospel. Those who assert those very doctrines in evangelical pulpits today ought to heed Perkins' words, and such doctrines are preached by evangelicals, not only by papists, in the early 21st century. Perkins, prolific in his writings, published many books and commentaries, and both by them and through his preaching, he had a tremendous influence in his generation and long after. He was only a man, to state the obvious, and some of his words give critics the impression that he tended to legalism. For all that, by whatever standard he is judged, it is not difficult to see why, as noted above, he was known by his fellow Puritans as Perkins Our Wonder. He was one of the first to publish a book on the subject of preaching itself, calling it The Art of Prophesying. He said that there are four main principles involved in real preaching, four marks by which it may be tested. They are, 1, the text must be from the Bible, and it must be read distinctly. 2, the preacher must give the sense and meaning of the passage, and he must do that by expounding it and establishing its sense by other scriptures. 3, some profitable points must be collected from the passage as understood in its proper natural sense. 4, this must lead to an application of the doctrines to the practical use of the hearers, and it must all be done in plain and simple language. This is a most important analysis. It shows the typical Puritan way of preaching, and is clearly scriptural. How this kind of preaching is sorely needed today. The preacher must not start with a subject, a topic, a creedal statement, or a doctrine, even though this happens. Sermons have been based on a hymn, the characters which make up a word like Christmas, the letters of a person's name, and so on. And when this occurs, it's grievous indeed. No, the preacher must start with Scripture, and his whole sermon must come directly from the passage before him. He does not stand in the pulpit to give out his own ideas or insights on Scripture. Rather, he must explain, enforce, and apply the Scripture itself, in its very words, its natural and proper sense. Just to read a text and then ignore it, or force his own ideas upon it, is totally wrong. For a preacher to start with a sermon and then look for a text is a travesty. Scripture is not a peg to hang a man's thoughts on. In 2 Timothy 4:1-2, Paul commanded us to preach the word. Yes, we must preach the word, and it must be the word which we preach. It is imperative that preachers preach the word itself. They are not to preach on the word, or about the word, or around the word, or in praise of the word. But therefore, in the first verse, link it with the closing verses in the previous chapter, to show the unbreakable connection which exists between Scripture and preaching. The preacher's duty is to preach the word, all of it. Acts 20, verse 27. See also the first part of 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Furthermore, the preaching of the word is not to be separated from doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, the apostle explains himself and told us what is involved in preaching. It is to convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. It is this last point which I now emphasize. The preaching of the word must be with teaching or doctrine. Actually, it's probably better to translate it, preach the word in or by teaching or doctrine. That is, by means of teaching, not merely with teaching. Putting it another way, doctrine is to be the medium of preaching, the way preaching the word comes to men. Doctrine is not to be treated just as a pleasant accompaniment to preaching, like mint sauce with lamb. No, doctrine is the way in which the preacher actually preaches the word. He must, as Perkins said, establish his doctrine before he makes application. I don't mean to imply that no pointed question or exhortation can be given early in the sermon, far from it, for application must come all through the sermon. If a preacher waits until the end to apply the word, his hearers will be able to prepare themselves to resist. Therefore, he must make application before they are ready for it. But this application always has to flow out of the doctrine of the word. If it does not do that, then it does not rest on a solid basis. Even if the preacher says the right thing and his hearers obey him, their obedience will rest on his say-so, a very poor basis. It must rest entirely on God's word. Calvin was very strong in his comments on the Timothy passage. He said, "Reproofs vanish into smoke if they do not rest on doctrine. Both exhortations and reproofs are merely aids to doctrine, and therefore have little weight without it." We see instances of this in those who have merely a large measure of zeal and bitterness, and are not furnished with solid doctrine. Such men toil very hard, utter loud cries, make a great noise, and all to no purpose, because they build without a foundation. In short, Paul means that reproofs are founded on doctrine, in order that they may not be justly despised as frivolous. What a revolution it would be if all pulpits were occupied by men of the stamp of Calvin and Perkins, men who were preaching in this way. Who can tell what the effect would be? You can see what a debt we owe to Puritans like William Perkins, and why he was rightly known as the patriarch of Puritan preachers. In that role, he was second to none in his generation and long after. How much he crammed into his short life by preaching and publishing during his 30s, for he died when he was only 44. But he had listened to his own discourses and tasted for himself the gospel which he preached, so that he knew the right way of dying. He could say that the love of God is like a sea, into which when a man is cast, he neither feels bottom nor sees bank. God of his great and endless mercy has brought us to Christ, as to a sure anchor hold. but something, in addition to the footnotes I have added, was amiss. I have chosen Perkins as the best example to illustrate the power of the conforming Puritan preachers at the end of Elizabeth's reign and on into the next century. Imagine it. There were many preachers of his stamp, and they did a tremendous amount of good by their sermons. But, as Lloyd-Jones put it, the attempt to turn the whole of the Church of England into a Presbyterian church had failed. They therefore began to concentrate on pastoral teaching and pastoral theology. The big thing, the original idea, seemed impossible. So they turned in this direction, hoping that ultimately times might change and true reform of the church might be possible. This pastoral, indeed pietistic element had been there always, but hitherto subsidiary to the desire for true reform of the church. Indeed, the underlying argument is that it is only a truly reformed church that guarantees the possibility of that full flowering of the truly religious type of life. This last sentence makes a vital point, and that is why I say that, excellent though the Puritan preachers were, something was amiss. The reform of the Church of England was an essential at the end of the 16th century. It was not simply or merely a question of a few arid and petty details of order. No, a truly reformed church is an absolute essential for the full and proper development of spiritual life. That is the point. It was precisely here that the Puritan preachers fell short. The question which needs to be asked is, what of the battle for church life at that time? Perkins favoured, wanted Presbyterianism, but he did not make an issue of it. He did not advocate it in his public discourses. As I explained at the beginning of the chapter, and in words from Lloyd-Jones just quoted, this seemed to be the method which the Presbyterians adopted in the 1590s and onwards. They put the battle for church reform on hold and devoted their time and efforts to the promotion of practical godliness by their preaching. Perhaps this came out of the Puritan inventions to improve preaching. I hinted as much when writing about the lecturers, it will be recalled. On the counts of preaching, writing, and dealing with the conscience and so on, Perkins and his like were of the highest calibre. But let us face the question fairly. Were they right to let the battle for the church slide into limbo? Were they right to compromise on church order? Were they right to obey Queen Elizabeth, and by so doing disobey the Lord Christ? Of course not. Was a thoroughly reformed church life not a major part of true Puritanism? Most definitely it was. After all, the church is the only body which Christ founded. Hence Perkins is to be criticized because he did not deal much, if at all, with the pattern and order of a church in his preaching. He was wrong in this regard, but he was not the last to take that line on the matter. I give just one recent example. Concerning church government, the subject entered very little into his ministry and never formed the substance of Sunday sermons. His views on baptism almost never appeared in his public ministry. Those words were written not about William Perkins, but about Martin Lloyd-Jones. It is that last quoted statement which stands out in contrast to the New Testament. It is impossible to read the Acts without seeing that the apostles did the opposite. They almost invariably introduced baptism into their public ministry. Spurgeon certainly walked in their footsteps. He often closed a sermon by quoting, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Now, the preaching of the gospel ought not to be divorced from church life and order, and this includes baptism. As noted above, I raised this point in Geneva and the Lost Cause, saying we would return to this connection between preaching and the church. We do so now. We know that Paul, by the preaching of the gospel, planted churches. He must, therefore, have dealt with the doctrine, order, and practice of the church in his discourses. The same goes for others who saw churches formed and built up by their ministry. Likewise, it is essential for us to deal with the pattern and rule of the church in our preaching, including its day-to-day aspects. Not in every sermon, of course, I hasten to add. I am very anxious not to be misunderstood at this point. I am most definitely not arguing for a diet of so-called preaching, which amounts to nothing more than a pedantic harping on about the minute details of church order. No. For instance, I deplore the case where 6 consecutive Sunday sermons were devoted to the subject of the plurality of elders. While I wholeheartedly agree with the principle of the plurality of elders, on hearing of these particular sermons, I felt bound to ask how many sinners were converted out of the preaching. I doubt the heavenly corridors were excessively disturbed by it. Please do not think I regard it as something to be laughed at. It is not funny. I deplore this emphasis upon points of organization at the expense of the preaching of the gospel. There is a time and a place for looking at the structure of the church, though I seriously doubt the need for 6 weeks on the point in question. But at the time when the gospel should be preached to sinners? Never. The people want bread, not a stone. They want the kernel, not the shell. Sinners need saving. Saints need to be edified. I hope I am making myself clear. I am not appealing for arid lectures on church organization and a diet of that in place of preaching. I do not complain that Perkins did not fill up his time by an endless exploration of church structure. What I do say is, he and many other conforming Puritans at the time were Presbyterian in outlook, but they could not get what they wanted in the state church. Therefore they kept quiet about it and compromised. They did not take the costly steps the separatists did, that they might obtain what they believed to be right. Many might praise Perkins and others for their wise decision. With respect, I think they were mistaken. Their action, or lack of it, had severe repercussions, some of which will become only too apparent as we go on. And as for the issue of preaching and church life, I say that the preaching in the New Testament was nearly always in the context of church life. There were exceptions, of course. Acts 8:26-40 for one. But even here, Philip brought in baptism, and such instances of preaching with no church context were the exception. What is more, when I speak about the practice of the church, I also include its spiritual life and vigor, not merely its organization. The entire business of church experience and order must be dealt with. I say it is wrong not to face up to, or neglect, or to suppress the practical difficulties of church conduct. Preaching which is independent of church life, or where churches are not formed as a result, or at least aimed for, was virtually unknown in the days of the New Testament. Sadly, however, that kind of preaching is a growing phenomenon of our time. A gap is appearing between preaching and church life. This will have very serious consequences. For one thing, if sinners are converted, what is their immediate need? It is to belong to a church which is as close as possible to the order and pattern of the New Testament. This single fact is enough to confirm what I am trying to say. One of the faults, the many faults of some modern methods of evangelism, is their failure to take proper account of the New Testament accent upon the church. And there are other ways in which preaching and church life can be separated. When speaking of the critics of Calvin, I mentioned the danger that we might look on preaching as a kind of intellectual hobby or sport, an occupation for spectators. He answered his critics and rightly distinguished between preaching in isolation and preaching in a pastoral way. I put it to you that special meetings simply for preaching, where the preaching is seemingly an end in itself, have mushroomed down the years. I don't wish to be pedantic, and I am choosing my words with care. I ask, is there any example of this kind of service in the early church? Did preachers travel from one set of special preaching meetings to another? Were distinct preaching services held just for ministers? Even Paul's unique meeting with the elders from Ephesus was very much concerned with the church life at Ephesus, if not entirely so. Is there any risk that we shall become sermon connoisseurs, like some men are tea tasters or others are pigeon fanciers? Watching an expert cook a meal has become a very popular pastime, judging by programs on television. Is there any chance that Christians can get to enjoy watching a preaching expert demonstrate his talents as he preaches so that they can award points or performance? Do not think that I am trying to jest. The risk is very real. 2,000 years ago, Seneca warned that some come to hear, not to learn, just as we go to the theatre for pleasure, to delight our ears with the speaking, or the voice, or the plays. The itching ears of 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, have been described as belonging to those who hear for mere gratification. Preachers need to bear this in mind, and show they have taken account of it. I refer you to Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 30 to 33. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, every one saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come. Then they will know that a prophet has been among them. The point is clarified by realizing that preachers are not meant to preach for us, but to us. We do not want a demonstration or exhibition of preaching. We need a thrust from God. What I am trying to raise is the issue, the danger in our generation, of weakening the link between the church, along with its discipline, and preaching. The risk that preaching can exist in isolation. It would appear that the Puritan history of the 1590s is repeating itself. One lesson which history teaches us is that we are very slow to learn from history. The conforming Puritan preachers of the late 16th and early 17th centuries were excellent in their unfolding of the great doctrines of Scripture. They set out the Reformed faith with clarity and power. But their church life was often a shambles, and they went along with the corruptions of the state church and let things slide. That was wrong. What is more, I put it to you that history is repeating itself. How? There are plenty of Calvinistic books, magazines, articles and tapes, Reformed conferences, Bible rallies, theological CD-ROMs and downloads, and all the rest of it these days, are there not? Indeed, we are glutted with access to information. We shall soon have all the great spiritual works of the ages on our computer screens at the touch of a button. We have more information than we could digest in a lifetime, and all at our fingertips. But information is not knowledge. Nevertheless, preaching has been restored to something like its proper place in the estimate of many Christians. Things are looking up, but wait a moment. While all this is going on, what are the local churches? In what state are they? I do not mean numerically only. I mean spiritually above all. It is at this point that a large gap is opening, or has opened, between the theory of the Reformed faith and its practical application to contemporary church life in many cases. Not all, of course. There are examples of fine reforming churches, but they are the exception. Theological learning and preaching can often be divorced from the day-to-day reform of the church. They can become the occupation of the professional, thriving in a bookish world of their own. They can happily exist in a kind of Calvinistic vacuum, cozy but useless, lost in a scholarly haze. Where this is happening, it ought to be put right. This is similar to what occurred with Perkins and his fellow conforming Puritans. Only similar, it is fair to say. Perkins and his like were soul-saving preachers, but that kind of preaching is at a premium today. It must be said, however, that although the Puritans' preaching was excellent, their church life was allowed to drift. Ah, but they were free to preach, after all. Did that not exonerate them? At the risk of bringing the wrath of many down upon me, I say again, that what they did was a mistake, even wrong. And it is a wrong which is frequently repeated. Preaching becomes an end and not a means. For some people, preaching figures more highly than the Church of Jesus Christ. For example, churches are thought of as preaching centers. The preaching opportunity becomes all important. The church exists for preaching. Now, the reasons and the intention behind this might well be good, but it does not make it right. The horse has worked his way round to end up behind the cart. Let me justify my claim that churches are thought of as preaching centres. It's very easy to do so. According to the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones already referred to, one of the reasons why Lloyd-Jones was prepared to go to Marylebone in the 1930s was because he believed that the Marylebone Church could be made into a centre of evangelical preaching. Again, when Campbell Morgan wrote to the officers of Westminster Chapel in 1935, he reminded the church that in his previous time there, he had come to make it a centre for Bible interpretation and application. There it is, a centre for preaching, a centre for Bible interpretation and application. The intention was to do good by making the pulpit into a pulpit of distinction. The church became a centre for preaching. Well, someone might ask, what's wrong with that? I am not nitpicking, I assure you. To regard a church as a pulpit or a platform or a preaching centre is wrong. It is utterly wrong. It is foreign to the New Testament. A gap has developed between preaching and church life. This is the point I'm trying to make, laboriously, some might say. The church has become a platform for the preacher, but churches are far more than that, or they ought to be. We don't need preaching centres, but we must have vigorous local churches. Of course, preaching is a vital part of church life. The apostles' teaching came first in Acts 2:42. Nevertheless, preaching is not the be-all and end-all of church life. Preaching and teaching are major aspects of it, certainly, but the church is bigger than both. There is a parallel with Mark 2:27. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In other words, preachers and teachers are for the church, and not the church for the preacher. We need something more than preaching centres. We need churches which are experiencing the full range of New Testament life. I acknowledge there have been exceptions, but in all this there is a real danger of concentrating on the preaching and forgetting the hearer. I recall a senior nurse telling me how a student had been concerned at the idiosyncratic behaviour of the various dials on the machines which were surrounding the patient's bed. The senior nurse assured the student by directing her to look at the patient. She's all right. I'm not advocating the ignoring of the dials. But what about the patient? Broadening the point, is our National Health Service in danger of giving the impression of concentrating on targets and ticking boxes and forgetting the patient? Coming to the point, churches are pastoring, caring, shepherding societies as well as places where preaching occurs. I realize that I may have mistakenly given the impression that I discount preaching, that I think little of it. Nothing could be further from the truth. I will not stop to say what I really think about the great business. See my book on Sandemanianism. Yet notwithstanding my regard for the importance of preaching, I am convinced that nothing should weaken our enjoyment of biblical church life. Unfortunately, I am afraid that we may have abused the glorious rediscovery of Calvinism with its proper stress upon preaching, and be in danger of neglecting the life of the church. In the light of the above, I think the words of Lloyd-Jones himself, which I quoted in the introduction, are highly significant. They are worth repeating. He said, "Nothing is more important for us than to understand this picture and conception of the church, which the Apostle places before us. It is our failure as Christian people to understand what our church membership means, the dignity, the privilege, and the responsibility that causes most of our troubles. Our greatest need is to recapture the New Testament teaching concerning the church. If only we could see ourselves in terms of it, we would realize that we are the most privileged people on earth. There is nothing to be compared with being a Christian and a member of the mystical body of Christ." This quotation, coupled with the earlier references from his biography, surely illustrates the need we have of constantly ensuring that our theory and our practice keep in step with each other. Lamentably, despite the growth of Calvinistic interest, many churches are a grievous shambles these days. What of your church life? For many Christians, it is in a dire condition and at a very low ebb indeed. If this is true, then what we have is grotesque in the extreme. Reform talk and Calvinistic creeds aplenty, going hand in hand with tragic confusion and disorder in many churches. We hear a great deal about Reformed pulpits today. Yet what about Reformed pews? Reformed ministers are good, but Reformed churches are better. They are New Testament. We know the names of the churches of the New Testament, but we do not know the names of the preachers in them by and large. We know about Perkins at Cambridge in the 1590s. What was happening to the churches? In what condition was the Church of England in Cambridge, the church of which Perkins was a minister? The emphasis in Scripture is upon the church, not the preacher. It is not the number of books and commentaries published. It is not the seminaries, hospitals, and academies started. It is not the old people's homes and schools established which counts in the end. It is the welfare of the church which matters. Christ said that he had founded his church and that he would build it, the church. The church is Christ's sole institution. This fact can be blurred so very easily and forgotten or ignored. It ought not to be. It is the local church which counts in our service for God. In saying this, I would not be misunderstood. It is not the institution itself which is vital. It is the end, the purpose, the point of that institution which is vital. And what is that? The glory of God and the edification of the believing men and women who make up the churches. If you are a church member, it is your duty to do all you can to make sure your church is as close to the New Testament as possible. You must not leave it to others. Too often church members talk about they and them when they refer to their local church. What they should say is we and us. They are not responsible. We are. It is our responsibility to help reform our local church life. The conforming Puritans, during the latter part of Elizabeth's reign, failed miserably in this respect. For all their wonderful preaching, publishing, and teaching, they failed to get on with this very important task which was in front of them, namely the thorough reform of the church. They should have preached for practical godliness and reformed the church at the same time. It was not a question of either or in their day, nor is it for us. The doctrinal Puritans were good, but there were others who were better. They saw things more clearly, carried on the battle for the church, and were prepared to meet the cost. They did not allow an uneasy truce to develop with the enemy. They did not merely grumble about disorder. They did not allow a queen to tell them how to obey the Lord Christ. Oh, no. They fought the fight to reform the church, and they fought it with vigor. The conforming Puritan preachers, at the end of Elizabeth's reign and onwards, have much to teach us. But we must not blind our eyes to their mistakes in a welter of hero worship. We must now turn our attention to the men and women who did not give up the battle for the church in the 1590s. They too have something to say to us, something we do well to pay heed to. The trouble is, the vast majority of present-day Christians know practically nothing about them and the things God accomplished through them. This must be put right.